Glory be to God. A couple announcements real quick here. Tonight is our gathering with a few other congregations for praise and prayer together. So if you can possibly be here, please do so. It will be wonderful. It always is every time we gather with others. And we, just think of this, we get to be the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Thank you, my wife, for the amen. Amen. Glory be to God. And then also this Thursday will go by without any fanfare, but it is our, as New Covenant Ministries, 14-year anniversary. Was born in 1999. Matt has been slowly working on getting me into the 21st century here, so we've got some new technology that I'm going to do my best in working on here, and we'll see how it goes. Hopefully I won't need to call him up more than once or twice to help me with this, but this iPad has actually got the PowerPoint on it and my notes, and I'm projecting and moving all the slides by myself on this. So there's a lot of things that I've got to do, so bear with me. Actually, there's really not a lot of things. There's just things I have to remember to do before doing it. Hey Matt, maybe we need to start now asking you a question. That slide's not on here. Do I just hit it?
Yep.
Okay. Very good. A couple things before we get started on this. And I want to review just very, very quickly what I've been talking about for the last few weeks. And then we're going to move on and talk about ecclesia and what it is, what it means. And really, this topic that we're going to talk about is really, once you get a hold of it, you'll understand really who we are as New Covenant Ministries. Because ecclesia is really who we are. I want to encourage you that as we begin this, and we're also going to video this series too, and we're starting that this morning. But as we go through this, I want to encourage you that if you have a piece of paper and pen or pencil to take notes, I'm going to go through, this is really going to be more of a teaching than it is a preaching. I've got a lot of slides and things that we're going to show you because I want you to hear and I want you to see. But most importantly, just like we talked about with identity, that you're going to have to seek revelation for yourself. This topic is, I don't know what the word to really use, but it's huge. It's very revelatory. It is one of the lost truths. You remember last week we talked about in Acts chapter 3 where it talks about Jesus is in heaven until the restoration of all things. This is one of the things that is being restored to the body of Christ now. Even now, we are coming out of 400 years of slavery, and now we are being freed and released into our identity. I'm going to show you that by the word of God, that is so. That we are being freed and released into our identity personally, like we've talked about for months, and also corporately as a body, as a community. And that's what ecclesia is all about. It's part of who we are. It's part of our identity. Do you remember that when you read the Gospels, a lot of times when Jesus spoke, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You remember him saying that? That's repeated several times. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, we can have a lot of teaching, which is good stuff, but I don't want just teaching. I want prophetic revelation to be released. And I'm expecting, even in this series, that God, even while I'm talking and speaking, that God's going to release prophetic revelation fresh and anew, even as I'm going, that I've never even thought about. He does that. He does that with me. Sometimes I'll just be preaching along and say something, and I had never even thought of it before. And so we have to have prophetic ears. Does everybody know what I mean by prophetic? I don't mean just future. When I use the word prophetic, most often what I'm saying is it's what God is saying now. What God is saying right now. What he's speaking. When I use that word prophetic, and I'm just telling you how I use it most often, prophetically speaking, it's not just future, it's not past, it's not just present, but it's what God is saying right now. What is he releasing? What is he speaking to us? Okay? We can go to school and get a lot of good teaching and foundational, and all of those things are important, but I want to have prophetic ears, but I also want to have a prophetic voice. And I believe that God has called us as a body to have both. And when God speaks prophetically and he releases things, you cannot grasp it without hearing it prophetically. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I'll give you an example. This is all kind of introductory before we jump into this, but 2.5 years ago, you know, I had heard the term ecclesia for many, many, many years. Most people have. It's not an uncommon term. An ecclesia is a Greek word. And but we have limited definition of what ecclesia is, and I think we've used it incorrectly in times past. And so 2.5 years ago, as we have been as a body, and me myself have been moving more into the understanding of ecclesia, I just sat down one day and I said, Lord, I don't have that real understanding of what ecclesia is. What is it really? What does it really mean? Where did it come from? Because I'm a word person, not only just God's words, but I'm very interested in words, because words mean things. And when God says a word, they have specific definition. They have power in them. He just used words to create, and he can use words to destroy. So words are very powerful. And for us to understand the word of God, the written word of God, we have to know the words in which God or Jesus, whoever spoke, what they mean when he spoke them. Because definitions change over time, definitions of words. And we have to have the cultural relevance when they're spoken. And that helps us to understand. We need to know who's speaking in the Bible, who they are talking to, what they're talking about, what the cultural relevance is of the day, what other scriptures have to say, talking about the same topic. All of these things, and we've talked about that before, help us to really understand what the Word of God is saying to us. One of our mistakes that we make, especially in our culture, is we read the Bible, and then we try to define what has being said within our own cultural understanding. With our English definition of words. And it doesn't work and it doesn't fit. And that's how we can get really sidetracked on the true meaning of the Word of God. Because the Word of God was written mainly in a Hebrew type of culture, or a Greek culture, or a Roman culture. Because those were the cultures of the day. It wasn't written in an American culture, which should be very obvious to us. So we have to have prophetic ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying, and we have to hear, and I want to hear from people, from other preachers and teachers that preach prophetically or teach prophetically. They're hearing what God is saying now, not last year, not years gone by, and talk about the good old days, but what is God saying right now? What is he releasing in the earth now? And so ecclesia is just that topic that God is speaking to many, many, many. Now, when I use that word a lot of times, and I've talked to some of my other friends that are in leadership positions, when I say ecclesia, what do you know about ecclesia? It's most of the time I get, because this is what I had before God really gave me a deep understanding and revelation on it, we just had a basic kind of understanding of what ecclesia is. And I'm going to go through that today. I'm going to start pretty slow. I'm going to try to move along at a slow pace, which is very difficult for me, especially on this topic, because I'm very passionate about it. But I'm going to do my best to move along very slowly, because I know that this can be very confusing, even to those of you that have heard this before. The Lord has also given me some fresh things to release on this. I've got some deeper understanding of the key of David, which plays a part of this that I'm going to talk about in the upcoming weeks and very excited about. So I'm going to go slow. We're going to project a lot of things. And then when we get into language, I know it can be very difficult. And so while we're going along, since this is more of a teaching thing, I want to, if you have questions or if I'm going too fast, please raise your hand. Please slow down, slow me down. And also, just to remind you that it is being video recorded, so if you fall asleep, you are in really big trouble. Okay, just quick review. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. What does it say? God blessed them. Who did he bless? Adam and Eve. He blessed humanity, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The blessing of God is on us as humans to do these things, being fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I want to remind you that one of the living things that moved on the earth in the garden was a serpent, which man was already blessed with authority over. Too often, even today, the things that God has blessed us and given us authority to rule over, we are submitting to and allowing those things to rule us. God delegated authority to man over the earth. I'm going to talk about three specific things. I've talked about them in the past. I want to talk about three specific things here that God did to us. God gave us position. What is that position? That we are with him, even in the Old Testament, that we are to rule and reign with Christ from Genesis, but also in the New Testament says we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, so we are over circumstances, we're not under them. Amen. He gave us position, our position, not just a few of us, but all of the children of God have a position of authority over the earth. Okay. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord took man and he put him in a specific place. It is called the Garden of Eden. And as we talked about before, the earth is huge. It's a big ball. And he carves out a relatively small area on this whole globe, calls it the Garden of Eden. Everything that God, man needs for life and godliness is in the garden. Intimacy with the Lord. A spouse, food, water, animals for his pleasure, the whole creation, everything man needs. The Garden of Eden is a symbol or an illustration today of the kingdom of God. Jesus said this in a parable. He said the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed of all the seeds in the garden. The Garden of Eden was a very small place. But God usually starts things off small and then they grow. And when the mustard seed grows, it becomes the largest plant in the garden, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And the Garden of Eden, God put man in the Garden of Eden to rule and to reign. But he said back in Genesis 1:28 that he wanted us to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth. Take authority over the whole earth, but he started us in a small spot. Hello. He who is faithful in a small thing will be faithful in much. He who is faithful in what belongs to another man will be faithful, for what God will give for him. Three things. God gave us position as authority over the whole earth. Then God gave us place. I call it location, just because it rhymes with position, location, and then he gave us occupation. These three things, I also call these three things as proper alignment with the Lord. Proper alignment with the Lord. Our authority only works in the realm that God places us in. Amen. When I went to Morocco a few weeks ago, I don't have authority in Morocco. Because that's not my realm. It's not where I'm called. I have authority here. God placed me here in independence. So I have authority in this realm. Hello. This is the field. So we have position, we have authority, then we have location, which is the garden. And God illustrated this all through the Bible as well. As a matter of fact, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the promised land, am I going too fast? I haven't even got to Ecclesia yet, so that's why I was kind of going fast. when they went to the promised land, God said this. He goes, I am not going to remove all of your enemies at one time. I'm going to do it little by little. See, we've got to grow into our position. We've got to be fruitful and multiply into the land and take it over slowly. Are you with me? And then he gave him occupation. Let's look at this scripture again. The Lord God took man, put him into the Garden of Eden, the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that when we get born again, we are transferred. We're delivered from the domain of darkness, and we are transferred where? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now given a new location. Spiritually speaking, we may not have moved states, cities, houses, but spiritually we are now belong to a whole other kingdom. Hello. God still has given us authority. What man has lost in the garden, Jesus came back and paid the price for and is restoring it and has restored it back to us. And when we get born again, we've shifted location from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son with the position of authority. And then he says here that he has given man work, which is to cultivate it and keep it. Now, in human reasoning, we could say, okay, well, he called him to be a farmer and to cultivate the ground and just to keep that. Well, I can see that to some point. But what did he actually ask to cultivate or tell us to cultivate? Somebody tell me. A relationship with him? He placed man in the Garden of Eden and told him to cultivate it. The garden. So what's the garden? A illustration of today. The kingdom. That we are to cultivate. So everything we do, all of the seven mountains, wherever God has placed us for occupation in one of these seven mountains, because Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, we are to seek what? First the kingdom. And his righteousness and everything else we need, all of the practical things that we need will just be supplied to us. So God has positioned us with him as authority, in authority over the earth. And when God has given us an occupation, a location first, which is the kingdom, and he's given us an occupation in one of these mountains, which is a realm or a field that we are to have authority in and function in for what purpose? To make money? Have a career, send our kids to college for kingdom purposes. Kingdom purposes. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek will inherit heaven. The meek shall inherit the earth. See, we've got a false doctrine that tells us this earth is going to hell and it's just going to be wasted. And I can't wait till Jesus comes back and we're all going to heaven. No, he says we're going to inherit the earth. There's going to be a new earth and a new heaven with new bodies. Amen. Praise God. God cares about this earth. I love it when you scream. Here are the three things. God gave man authority over the earth. He seated us with him. He gave us location, which is illustrated in the garden, which is the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he gave us occupation to cultivate. It's the work that he's given us. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say this again. God doesn't need us to work a job to earn money so he can take care of us. He needs us to work an occupation because that's what he's created us for, so we can be in these fields for kingdom purposes to see his kingdom come in these areas. And when we seek first the kingdom of God, all of the things that we are in need of are automatically supplied to us. Mark 3:14 again. Jesus went and he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him, be with him, be with him, be with him, so we can have a relationship with him, so we can know him, so we can be intimate with him, so we can be grafted into the vine with him, so we get everything that we need from him. We get all of our source for power, for living, for authority, all comes from him. And then so he can send us out to have authority over what? I love this part of the verse. He didn't even say authority to heal the sick. Cleanse the leper. He said authority to cast out demons. Think of what that statement means. He picked 12 guys to be with him first so that they can go out and remove the domain of darkness from all of the face of the earth wherever they go. Cast out demons. You know there are demon-possessed people in our city? It's interesting. You know, when I read the Gospels, you know, especially for the first time, I was like, gosh, man, Jesus is casting out demons all over the place. There was a lot of demon-possessed people around. And much changed today. Think of this, too. What was a really large stronghold in the day of Jesus? A religious spirit. See, when you find a religious spirit stronghold, you're going to find demon-possessed people. We talked about this identity theft, personal and as a community. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes but to steal, kill, and destroy. When your identity is stolen from you, or you've just become blind, deceived to who you really are, your authority and your power is also stolen. Because we have authority and power because of who God's created us to be. Animals don't have power and authority. Trees don't. Grass doesn't. Those are all live, living things. When we do not know the truth of who God has created us to be and who God is in us, our purpose at very best becomes clouded. You remember the three great questions that men have? Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? It speaks to identity, purpose, and destiny. And if the enemy is successful at robbing our identity, then he's successful at robbing the next two. Because when you believe about yourself something that God has not said, which is a lie, then your purpose becomes skewed and your destiny unattainable. And I'm not talking about destiny going to heaven. I'm talking about our destiny on earth. Our destiny on earth. Every one of us has a peculiar identity. We have a purpose collectively and individually, and we have a destiny to perform when we're here on earth. Even Paul said this, I've run the race well. I've done it all. I've done everything. Jesus said the same thing. It's finished. I've done everything that God has for me to do. Jesus did what? He brought 12 up to the mountain for those who he wanted to be with him and so he can send them out to do. See, too often we focus on one or the other, either just being with the Lord or just doing, which is legalism. But it's two things. We are to be with him and to do with him. And it's not one or the other, and it's not one at a time, then the other, the next time, it's both and. It's being with the Lord as we are doing. The thief has been, up to this point, pretty successful in keeping us ignorant of our true identity, both on a personal level and as a community. But I want to read you the next half of John 10:10, and that's the restoration of all things. Personal and as a community. Jesus said in that same verse, but I've come to give you life, and that life more abundantly. Our true identity is being restored to us. As I said this before, we have now entered over 400 years, the last 400 years of slavery to ignorance and something that's been false. And I'll explain that in more depth as we go closer. And we are now past beyond that 400 years of captivity, and we have come now into more deeper freedom. As our personal identity is restored, so will our corporate identity be restored, will our purpose be restored, and our destiny to fulfill on this earth. Amen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And I just want to, let me open it up in my Bible. Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus has a great, great conversation with his disciples. We are going to dissect this verse. This is Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13. Actually, this whole passage from verse 13 to verse 20. Eventually, through this whole series, we're going to look at it word by word and every detail that Jesus talked about. But for today, let's just read it, get familiar with it, and then we want to focus on one particular thing that Jesus said he was going to build. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Remember last week we talked about we are in the Elijah generation. Jesus said that John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah on him, and we are now in this Elijah generation. So it's interesting that even in this passage that people were saying immediately, Jesus was either Elijah or John the Baptist. And then they said also, maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus turns it personally and he says, but who do you say that I am? And I just think this is great because we have to have revelation for ourselves who Jesus is, what Jesus says, all of these. We have to have personal revelation. We can't say because of our favorite preacher has said this, because our favorite ministry has told us that, because I got this email the other day from this prophet. No, we've got to have personal revelation in our heart. Thank God for all of those things, all of those other people, all of those other teachings. We need that for the equipping of the body of Christ until we all come into the unity of the faith. We need all of those things, but we're not going to stand before God and say, because Joe said it, because, you know, Fred said it, because Harry said it, because I heard a prophet prophesy it. And Jesus goes right to us personally. So who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't hear it from your in the synagogue. You didn't hear it from your favorite preacher on the radio or TV. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. By the way, I do not like how the translators do not capitalize heaven, but that's just a personal thing. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And verse 20 says, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Again, I want to remind you that as we start going into this a little deeper, there could be some confusion because I want to talk about language and the different languages and definitions of words and what they meant and how they were spoken at that time. But I'm going to go as slow as I can. So if you have questions, whatever, please, please raise your hand. Okay? Today, I just want to focus on this one verse. And that's verse 18. Jesus said, I say to you, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, from my understanding, Jesus only said he was going to build one thing. And that was here. Now, I don't know about you, but if he's going to build something, I want to know what it is and I want to be part of it. I mean, just that simple. How about you? Amen. Now I want to ask you a question. If I say to you that I'm going to build a deck, what comes to mind? Wood? Screws? Labor? A plan? Did anybody, when I said that, just get a picture in their mind of a deck? How many? Please raise your hand. So in other words, you know what a deck is. Now a deck can be made out of all kinds of different materials. It could be concrete, it could be on the ground, it could be raised, it could be multi-leveled, it could be wood, it could be composite, it could be colored differently and have different boundaries. It can be all kinds of things. Maybe you have a deck of some sort. We have a wooden deck. And when I say the word deck, sometimes my deck, because what my frame of reference is, comes to mind. We think in pictures. We don't typically think in words. Although letters are symbols, which are pictures that make up words, and words make up sentences. So when I say a deck, you have a frame of reference. You know what I'm talking about, right? Now think of this. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, I am going to build my church. What would have been the disciples' frame of reference? The temple? Now let me ask you this. When I say the word church to you, what comes to mind? A building? A congregation? A house of God? Body of Christ? Why are these things coming to your mind? It's what our experience is. That's our frame of reference. This is what we've called church. The disciples have never heard this word yet. This word for church in the Gospels is only spoken twice. It's only in Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus is the only one that said it. So when he's saying, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, what would the disciples, what would they have thought? What was their frame of reference? See, all the definitions that you guys said, Jesus could have said, this is, I'm going to build my synagogue, because synagogue was a word then that was similar to the definition you gave. But he didn't use that word. This is the first initial problem with this whole verse. Because this word, the very first time it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in this verse. So it's brand new. So they wouldn't have known what they're talking about, what Jesus was talking about, what he's referencing. And notice this, when you read this whole passage, they never asked him. Now, it wasn't foreign for the disciples to ask Jesus, hey, what did you mean by this? What did you mean by that? Why do you talk to him in parables? What are you talking about? But here, they don't ask. Could it be because they knew what he was talking about? Even though a word is used for the very first time? Now, it's interesting, and like I said, we're going to look verse by verse, word by word, of this passage of where Jesus, it's recorded that Jesus used the word church. But it's also in chapter 18 of Matthew that Jesus used that word. We're going to look at that passage too. It's also interesting that from Matthew 16 to Matthew 18, there are quite a few false doctrinal teachings that come from those two verses. And we'll look at every one of them and talk about that. I also think that it's very interesting because that Matthew, the disciple of Matthew, is the one that recorded this. Because if you look at all of the other Gospels, Luke, John, Mark, they record a very small portion of Peter saying, you're the Christ, but they don't record the whole conversation. that goes into talking about church. I find that very interesting. I also find very interesting that Matthew was a very wealthy man. He was also a what? A tax collector, which is an occupation in what mountain? Government. I find that curious. He's the only one of the disciples, apostles, that worked in government before Jesus called him out. As a tax collector, he was somewhat of an accountant, or at least a good record keeper, and wrote his gospel. Matter of fact, Matthew has been, I love John too, but Matthew is one of my favorite gospels. Matthew specifically wrote his gospel to the Jews. Some say that Matthew wrote it in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek later on. However, there's no recorded evidence of that happening. There's no copy that Matthew actually, that there is in Hebrew that Matthew penned. So I believe that Matthew wrote it in Greek. We do know this. It's in Greek. Now let's talk about language for a minute. And this is very, very, very important. And I, like I said, it can be very confusing. Words are important, how they're used and the culture in which they are used. The definition at the time or period in history is extremely important if we're going to understand correctly what is being said. Okay. Most countries today, especially European countries, but a lot of countries, if you travel, a lot of people speak more than one language. It's not uncommon to go someplace and hear, and one person knowing how to speak 2, 3, 4 languages. Now, it's not as common here in the United States. We pretty much stick with English, even though Spanish is becoming more and more popular. And, you know, we need to understand Spanish. We need to, you know, grab it. That's a whole nother topic. But it's not uncommon in Middle Eastern companies or European companies, countries, even today, to speak more than one language. In the region Jesus was born, the common language that was spoken was Aramaic. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't understand Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. And by the way, those are the 4 main languages of the day. Aramaic, Latin, which was spoken by Romans, Greek, which was obviously spoken by the Greeks, and Hebrew, which was spoken by the Jews. Those were the main languages that were spoken of the day. Okay? Just understanding languages will help go a long way in understanding what is being spoken. For instance, very common misunderstood scripture is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the hall 120 in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. They came out into the streets and they were speaking in tongues. Some thought they were drunk, right? Peter gets up and he quotes Joel 2, hey, these guys, they're not drunk. This is what was prophesied to come. Now, what you'll hear sometimes, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, but that's a very common thing, is God gave the gift of speaking in tongues for the interpretation of the gospel message. And they try to prove it by using that illustration when it first came. Because later in that passage, there is 17 different languages listed in the Bible in Acts that were all at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost celebration. And so it's commonly said that they spoke all of these languages to present the gospel. Have you heard this before? To present the gospel to all of these different people so they can hear it in their own language. Well, here's a couple main problems with that. How did they communicate with one another anyway? They all gathered there. They're doing commerce and business. How did they communicate without somebody speaking in tongues? It was a common language of the day. Greek was the common language spoken of the day. almost everybody in that region knew Greek. Just like today, English is the common, they're trying to change that, the common language all across the globe for doing commerce and business in English. Then it was Greek. Here's the second problem. When Peter got up and preached, he preached one message in one language, Greek, and everybody understood what he was saying. Why? Because 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord. He didn't have to speak in tongues. He didn't need 17 other translators. Can you imagine how long that message would have been? So there was a common, that's why the Old Testament was written in Hebrew mainly. The New Testament was written in Greek mainly, although there's some Aramaic in there and some other different words from different languages. But for the most part, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek, and Jesus spoke Aramaic. So here's Matthew. He's a disciple. He's an apostle of Jesus. He's walking with Jesus. So he's getting everything not second or third hand or down through the generations. He's getting it firsthand right from Jesus. So he's hearing what Jesus is saying in Aramaic, and then when he writes his gospel, he's writing it in Greek. Now here's another thing about language. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Arabic, Spanish today, these are very descriptive languages. They have several words in many cases, just like the Greek word for love. They've got four or five different words that mean love. We have one. English is the most nondescript language I know of. It's not very descriptive. I remember, you know, when I had a Spanish-speaking translator from Mexico that would translate, there was several times that he would tell me, and I learned this a long time ago, that especially when he's translating from Spanish to English, it's like, you know, there's just no good word in English to tell you what that means. Is that true, Pepe? Because the word's so descriptive that once it goes into English, it's like it kind of loses some. Here's a problem that we have with Bible translation. It's not that there are errors in the Word of God. There's errors in translation and interpretation. Okay? Church, if you look this word up, in the dictionary, here is some definitions that you will get. A building for public worship, especially in Christian religion, or all the followers of a religion, especially the Christian religion, considered collectively, or a religious service that takes place in a church. It's also many of the things that you guys mentioned earlier. So let me ask you again, with that definition and Jesus using, let's just say, he used an Aramaic word that meant church, with the definition I just gave, with the definition that you think of when you hear the word church, would that have been the same definition that the disciples would have had? Why or why not? From this definition, there was no such thing as a building for public worship in the Christian religion. There were no followers of the Christian religion. There was no religious service that took place in a church. How do we define it? How do we define what church is? How do we even know really what it is? Do we define it by the denomination we grew up, what our parents told us, what we've always done by our experience, what the world tells us? Tradition? I mean, a lot of times, and we'll still use it today, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't use the word church, so don't get that idea. But a lot of times they'll say, well, we're going to church. Well, what does that really mean? Or, man, we had church today. What does that mean? And I really like this one. We are the church. What does that mean? Don't get ahead of me, Mark. I'm trying to go slow. Let's look at this word a little bit more in depth. Here are some words. I can't pronounce them. The old English word for church, Germanic, just means European word for church. The old German word, looks like Chihuahua, I don't know what it is. Scottish, that's like Captain Kirk from, I don't know. And then all of these words originated from the Greek word kuriakon, which is the word for church. Now I want you to look at the words. Can you see some similarities even in the way they're spelled? Now, I can't pronounce them all. I think Kirk's probably right. But I can't pronounce them all. But because they're spelled similarly, phonetically they're similar. And that's the way it is with a lot of words that we get from other languages. Not all, but a lot. But just take a look at those words. Those words in those different languages all originated from one word in Greek called kuriakon. So kuriakon, what does kuriakon mean? I'm really glad that you asked. Kuriakon means the Lord's house. It is the Greek word where we get the English word church from. Am I going slow enough? But there's a really, really, really large problem. During the writing of the New Testament, this word did not exist. Matter of fact, it didn't even become a word until the 4th century. 300 years after Christ departed the earth. In the first 3 centuries, the people of God would use the Greek words kuriake, oika, oikia, or I'm just going to butcher it, so to speak of the place they would meet. Why? Because the word kuriakon wasn't a word yet. There was no word that meant church in Greek. At the time Jesus spoke it, during the time the New Testament was written, or for the first 300 years. Not until the 4th century. There were different forms of the word that meant Lord, kurios. There was a word kuriakos, which means belongs to the Lord. It's used twice in the New Testament, like speaking of the Lord's day, it belongs to him, or the Lord's supper, but not kuriakon. As I said earlier, synagogue was used, and synagogue was a Greek word, and it could be used as where people would meet, but it was more specifically for a Jewish congregation, not a place for a Christian meeting place, and it's not the word Jesus used. There was not a word in any language when Jesus spoke this that means church. No language. The word didn't exist. And like I said, kuriakon was the first one. So was it possible that Jesus used a word that meant church? No, because there wasn't a word. Unless he just created one, which is not beyond the realm of possibilities. But again, if he just created a brand new word, why didn't the disciples ask him what he meant? Why didn't they say, Jesus, what are you talking about? We've never heard that before. If you look it up, the Greek word is ekklesia. Now, just for reference, I prefer to spell ekklesia with 2 K's. You might see it with 2 C's. Have you ever seen ekklesia with 2 C's? Ecclesia, spelt with 2 C's instead of 2 K's, is the Latin version of ecclesia. The two K's are the Greek, and that's my preference, so that's why I always do it with two K's, just in case you were curious. Ekklesia comes from two words, ek, meaning out from among. Kaleo means to call out. So in other words, it means to call out from among. And most of the time, if you ask people, which I have, and ask other pastors and teachers, what does ekklesia mean? They'll say this. And that was all my, until 2.5 years ago, that was really all my real revelation on the word ekklesia. It means to be called out from among. Well, you can fit that definition within church because we are the called out ones. But there's much more to the word. And you can't accurately describe or define any word by just taking the, you know what, I forgot the technical term of what it means when you connect a couple words together. With the, yeah, the root word or... More commonly, ekklesia means this, an assembly or congregation. We'll get into this, but William Tyndale was the first person who ever translated the Bible in English. And he chose to use the word congregation when the word church, instead of the word church being used. But even that, even in its common form of assembly or congregation, it still doesn't describe what that word really means. Ekklesia was a common Greek word used. The disciples would have known exactly what Jesus was saying because it was a common word. Now, we're going to look at this in depth because remember, Jesus spoke Aramaic, so he didn't use that word when he spoke, but that's the word Matthew used when he transcribed exactly what he heard Jesus say. The word ekklesia is not a strictly religious term. It could be used in a social, political, or religious sense. The roots of the word ekklesia go all the way back to the city of Athens, in its classical period, which stretched from roughly 550 to 350 BC. The Greeks first had what they called an ekklesia. Later, we'll look at this too, the Romans also had an ekklesia. Within the city-state, ekklesia consisted of all the citizens who had retained their civil rights. This is what you really, if you don't take anything home today, take this. Because this is what Jesus said. This is what he meant, and this is what ekklesia means. Within the city-state, ekklesia consisted of all the citizens who had retained their civil rights, not just the leadership, not just the fivefold ministry, every individual. The ekklesia's powers were almost unlimited. I know this, and it's making the hair stand up on my arms. It elected and dismissed magistrates, which are judges and courts. It elected and dismissed magistrates and directed the policy of the city. And we thought the mayor here had all of the authority. And we think the president has the authority. And we think Congress has the authority. Slow down, Joe. It declared war and it made peace. It negotiated and approved treaties and arranged alliances. It chose generals, assigned troops to different campaigns, raised the necessary money, and dispatched those troops from city to city. And Brian said, hallelujah and amen. Ekklesia was an assembly in which all members had equal right and equal duty. All members. We'll print this. I'll send it, not the whole thing, but just specifically what ekklesia is. We'll print that and get that, put it online. Okay. What distinguishes an ekklesia in the biblical sense is just simply this. It is an assembly that belongs to God. It assembles for God's purposes, to hear from God and to speak and act for God. It's just that simple. It is just that simple. Remember when Jesus came in and cleaned the temple out, what did he say? My house shall be a house of prayer for what? For all nations. What is prayer? Exactly. Prayer is communication. Prayer is communicating with the Lord. It's not where we come in and give them a whole list of grievances or a whole list of wants, like some genie in the sky to fulfill our every need. It is a place where we gather together and we communicate with the Lord and with one another, which requires speaking and listening. Jesus didn't say, which I find interesting, that my house shall be called a house of teaching, although there is teaching that goes on. He didn't say that my house should be called a house of worship or a house of music, although that happens and goes on, and it's perfectly okay. But what did he focus on? My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's a place where we communicate. It's a place where we hear from the Spirit of God what he's saying, so we can do what? Say and do what we're hearing and what we're seeing. Hello. So really, what is ecclesia? Think about it for just a minute before I put up the next part of the slide. And what we've talked about so far, what really is ecclesia? Cheater. That was good. It is the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth. It is the government. You didn't know you joined government, did you? Ecclesia is a place of worship, a place of praise, a place of teaching, a place of celebration, a place of ministry, a place of equipping, a place of community, a place of fellowship, a place of encouragement. But first and foremost, the nature of ecclesia is governmental. And it's the one thing the enemy's come against so hard. To destroy our true identity, to bring a separation of church and state. You bring up politics to some Christians. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want their preacher talking about it. They think that we shouldn't have anything to do with it, and it's what God called us to. See, we've given in to our politicians in a big way. And we've blamed them for what they're doing, what they're not doing, and all of laws. We need to look in the mirror. The condition of our country is our fault. We have supreme power and authority because God does. And when we hear what God is saying, we say what God says, when we see what God is doing, and we do what God does, it has just as much power, just as much authority as if he did it himself. Isaiah 9:6, and I am closing. For a child will be born to us. This is a prophetic statement in the Old Testament. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will do what? Rest on his shoulders. Who is the head of the church? Jesus. From his neck and shoulders down, who is the body of Christ? So the government rests where? With us. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Notice it doesn't say there'll be no end to his government. There'll be no end to the increase. Why? Because through the ages, his governmental rule and reign over the earth shall be increasing, increasing, increasing. Why? It starts out small. Why? It's a mustard seed the kingdom shall be related to. But it's at the end, it's going to be all-encompassing. And God has left us here not to just hold on until he comes and takes it over, but to take it over now. What happened? How did we get here? How did the word ecclesia become the word church? How did we go from being the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth for the first 300 years after Jesus left, with all of the authority of heaven, to what we are today? See you next week. Glory be to God. Father, we thank you. We love you so much. God, I pray for revelation, knowledge, that you would bring all of this truth, Father God, and illumine it to our hearts, Father, that we may have understanding, that we may be and do what you've called us to be and to do. That we may understand who you've created us, individually and as a community. Open our eyes, Father, to see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear prophetically what the Spirit of God is saying. For it'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you speak. It'll change the way you act. It'll change the way you pray. It'll change your worldview. It'll change the way you see your occupation, your job, your neighborhood, your city, and your nation. Glory be to God. Father, we honor you. We bless you. It'll help us to see our inheritance, what belongs to us. That sickness and disease does not belong to us. Weakness, inferiority, rejection, shame, and guilt do not belong to us. Dependency on anything else than the Lord God does not belong to us. Bless you, Father. Thank you, Lord.